Welcome again this morning, and welcome to anybody who's worshiping with us at home. And know that if you're at home and home's where you need to be, we're so glad that we can be in your living room or your bedroom or wherever you are and be able to experience that. But if you're at home and you just haven't made that step like Josh and Wendy, and maybe God's saying, hey, come on in the door and see what it's like to experience it with others, you're always invited. And we hope that you would feel willing to come do that sometime. Let's get started this morning. Today we're wrapping up a message series that I've been calling Adding Salt to Your Game. And let me start with our last salt poll question. Each week I've been giving a poll question around some different uses of salt to kind of see what people think and their opinion of that. I've learned that there's just a lot of different ways that salt is used than I've ever known before. Today's salt poll question is inspired by Sue Roth. Wave, Sue. Sue's inspired this one. It's not a crazy, bizarre use of salt, but it's one that I wasn't aware of. Sue says that when you are brewing your coffee and you have a blend that's a little more bitter than you prefer in your taste, if you sprinkle some salt into that brew, either before you brew it or after you brew it, it cuts the bitterness, right, Sue? That's what you told me, right? Well, since this is a practice that maybe not all the coffee drinkers in the room are used to, I'm not going to ask whether you do it or not. I'm going to let that steer a question. Today's question actually has three choices in your answer instead of two, as we do a poll of the room. Three choices. So here's the question. If you found your coffee tasting too bitter, would you be willing to try Sue's method of adding salt to your brew? Get it? It's kind of a play of words, salt to your game, salt to your brew. Would you be willing to add salt to your brew? So anyway, raise your hand if you'd say, I'd be willing to add salt to my brew if it was a little too bitter for me. That's your first choice. Okay, a lot of hands. How many people would say, I'm not adding salt to my brew, I'll grin and bear it, I'll take the bitter? Raise your hands. Not as many, but there are a few hands. Now here's the last one. This would be my choice. How many would say, there's not enough salt in the world, because I'm not going to drink that stuff? If you're not a coffee drinker, raise your hand. I like to tease and say that I don't drink coffee because it stunts your growth, as if that's a problem that I have, right? I'm pretty sure, Sue, that your point of view won. The most hands were, I would add some salt to my brew if it was bitter, so that's good to know. Well, back to the conclusion of our series, Adding Salt to Your Game, where we've been following the teaching of Jesus, where Jesus says that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And let me share with you his own words one more week, taken from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. As a matter of fact, are they on the screen? Put them on the screen. If you're able to see them, would like to read with me, or you just read it out loud with me. Let's read together if you're able to do this. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Great job. You guys could do that each week. That's really good. As we're wrapping up this series, I want to first remind us, kind of summarize where we're at when Jesus talks about us being salt of the earth and light of the world. First, we'll talk about salt. Salt was looked at as a precious and pure thing. They believed that it had purity. Even those that were not of God, but believed in these other little gods that they worshipped, believed salt was pure and would bring that before their gods. As the salt of the earth, here's what we learn, is that we strive to say no to the ways of this culture that lead us to impurity, and we strive to live pure through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. We strive to live pure. We'll never be perfect on this earth, but in sweet surrender to Jesus, we strive to stay in step with the Spirit and to live pure lives. And understand that this requires living proactive and not just being reactive. It requires including Jesus in every choice that we make and not just going with the flow. None of us can aspire to have any purity if we just go with the flow of this world. Being the salt of the earth with our purity always requires that we live against the impurity of the flow that this world brings. This has to include grace and forgiveness, because we can't achieve perfection on this earth, so we need to forgive and we need to be forgiven, and that includes forgiving ourselves when we do fail, when our lives aren't as salty as they should be, but we're striving for this purity. Not only are we striving to live pure ourselves, as salt and light ourselves, but it's our job as the church, as those who know Jesus, as those who know and have the hope of Jesus living in our hearts, as we're in this world and not of this world, to show them the purity of Jesus, what that looks like. The world needs to learn that from us, the church. That leads to a second role of us being salt of the earth that we've been talking about. Salt preserves, and as salt preserves food, we preserve the bread of life. We preserve Jesus and his word. This is a real battlefield in our world right now. I just read an article this week that shares a new survey that says that more than half of people attending church today don't believe that the Bible speaks clearly on the issue of homosexuality. Now, I'm not trying just to point out one hot topic area. That's just the article that I read this week, so I'm speaking from what I read, because the Bible has plenty of areas where many people who sit in church would regularly say that we're going to ignore, and that's just one of them. However, it all begs the question, am I right? Well, who's preserving the truth of God's word? Where is that happening? If there's so much confusion in our world about from people who regularly attend church, then where's the preservation of the truth of God being taught? We've been discussing a third role of salt, being salt of the earth. We bring this world the true flavor of life that can only come from Jesus. Real life comes from Jesus, and if we don't live the hope of Jesus out loud enough for others to taste it, then we're just salt that's lost its saltiness, that the scripture says is no better than to be trampled under feet of people. That's like the salt that we use to de-ice our ice in the winter. We don't want to taste that stuff, but we throw it on the ground to melt it, and then we complain about the mess it makes on our feet as we come into the room. We don't want to look like a mess because of our saltiness. We want to bring the flavor of Jesus to the world. Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what's on the wall out in our atrium in the cafe area. That says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Are people tasting the goodness of Jesus in your life? Are they tasting it? Then we talk about being the light of the world. First, we talked about the fact that as the light of the world, we shine Jesus in every area of our lives, every place that we enter, like in our homes, in the homes in Jesus's time. They would take a lamp, it was a bowl with oil and a wick, and they would light it, and they would stick it up on a stand. They had a small window, and it would light that space for them to see. When they weren't there, they covered it with a basket. We don't want to be a light covered by a basket. We want to be the light that illuminates things, that show people Jesus. And that also is the second thing then. Light is also used to guide the way in a dark, dark world. Our world needs you. Our world needs me. Those who have the hope of Jesus resting in our hearts, we guide people out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus. That's part of our role as light of the world. If we don't shine to guide others in this world, then the devil's going to keep leading people to darker and darker places, leading them to death and eternal devastation. Which leads us to the last role of being the light of the world. We warn people in this world of their need for Jesus. We warn them of their needs for Jesus, their need for forgiveness of their own sinfulness. We must warn them that Jesus is the only way to God, and without him, they will go to hell. They'll go to hell. Does that sound too harsh to you? Does that sound too harsh? No, it's not harsh. What's harsh is that we know better, and we still make the choice to cover our light with a basket, to not help others around us who are hurting to find the forgiveness of Jesus. What's harsh is to know that Jesus is the way and not to tell anyone. What's harsh is to let people walk in their sin and agree with this harsh statement of the world that says, well, you're okay and I'm okay, instead of showing and telling people in their lives what's better for their life in a way that leads them to forgiveness and freedom and eternal life with God. You see, adding in salt adding salt and light to our games, it isn't a game. It may have been fun to do some salt poll questions each week, but the fun ends when we lose our saltiness and when we bury our light, when we cover it with a basket. Being a salty saint is a way of life. It's taking the words of Jesus for real and living this life differently. And if we as the church don't do it, darkness overtakes the world. Through this series, we've been looking at three traits each week of being salt of the earth and the light of the world, focused on different areas. And this week's focus area is adding salt to your light and your personal growth. To be salt and light, we need to understand that we're going to always be growing in our personal lives with Jesus. And these are three traits to add salt and life to your personal growth as a believer in Jesus. The first trait of personal growth is this: adding teachability to your game. Teachability. Being teachable makes the life of everyone who lives to add salt and light to their game, marks the life of everyone, who adds salt and life to their game. As a matter of fact, you can't be salt of the earth and the light of the world if you're not being teachable. I've learned a phrase that maybe you've heard me say before. You'll probably hear me say again. A little phrase. It's just this: leaders are learners. Leaders are learners. That's paramount to leaders in the church, that they be learners. If there's any leader in the church who's not open to learn more, including the pastor, then he or she should not be in leadership. The fact is that no one's arrived. No one's reached the end of the journey. No one's crossed every bridge in life. No one's learned enough about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and God's holy word, the Bible. No one knows it all. And as Christians, we should always find someone in our lives who's reached a little further place than we have, who can mentor us, who can disciple us to help us to grow further, who we can come under and learn from them. We should always have another Christian in our lives that we're learning from. And at the same time, we should also always have someone that we're pouring our life into, that we're learning, who we're learning from someone else, and then we're taking what we learned from someone else and we're pouring that into someone else who's learning from us. That's called the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this. It says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." These are Paul's words. Paul's talking to Timothy, a young leader named Timothy. There are four spiritual generations represented in this verse. First, there's Paul and what he has learned. Second, Paul teaches Timothy. Third, Paul tells Timothy to entrust what he's learned to reliable men. And fourth, these reliable men pour what they've learned, what they've taught, to teach to others. You see, there's always one more that we're learning from, and there's always someone else that we're helping to learn. It's the pebble in the pond effect. You throw the pebble in the pond, and it makes a ring that makes a ring that makes a ring that makes the ring that all started with the one pebble, and it continues to grow out. That's the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Everyone should have a Paul, and everyone should have a Timothy. So who's your Paul in your life right now? Who are you learning from? And who's your Timothy in your life? Who are you teaching and pouring into? Jesus did the same thing. He himself was in constant conversation with the Father. But how else was his life marked? He ministered to the multitudes, but he poured his life into 12 men, more directly into three, Peter, James, and John. Now, why did he do this? Because he was entrusting what he knew to reliable men who would entrust it to others, who would entrust it to others, who would entrust it to others, and so on, until we reached to where we're all sitting here today, because they entrusted it to others, who brought it to others, who bring it down to you and me. Listen. When I'm looking for someone to pour my life into, the first thing I'm going to look for is that person teachable? Is that person still flexible and pliable? Is that person willing to learn? Or is that person set in his or her ways? And I ask the same question when I'm looking for leaders. It's the same question that I'm asking when we talk about a candidate to serve as our new youth director in that position at some point, as we're trusting God to fill that position with the right person. I care about the person's knowledge. That's important, but I care way more about how teachable that person's going to be than just what they know up here. I'll take teachability over high degrees of scholarship. I don't want someone who already thinks they know it all. I want someone who knows that they don't know it all, that they've got a lot more to learn, because the truth is I have a lot more to learn. I have a lot more to learn. I don't want to work with a leader who's not a learner, and neither did Jesus. Please be praying regularly for God to bring the youth director of his choice here. We're talking to a few different people right now, but be praying about it. Pray for us that we talk to the right person and that it's a person who's teachable, a teachable person to fill that position, who can learn and grow as they serve with us. Hear also these words from Scripture about remaining teachable. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is the beginning of the church, and Jesus has risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit has come unto them in Christ. We talked about this verse back in the springtime when we did a message about the church beginning. Very important verse, but Acts 2:42 says this. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The church is beginning. It's just getting started. And they're learning what it means to be salt and light by being devoted to being teachable. Christianity was brand new at that time. Everyone needed to be teachable. We need to be devoted ourselves to the same thing if we're going to be salt and light and add that to our game. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 says this. These are words from Solomon. Solomon was known by the Bible as the wisest man to ever live, next to Jesus, of course. But listen to what Solomon says. He says, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Do you know what the MPV translation of that is? You know what the MPV translation is? That's the Mark paraphrase version. Here's the Mark paraphrase version of that. It's wise to always be teachable. That's making it real simple, isn't it? It's wise to always be teachable. Proverbs 9:9 says, this is again Solomon speaking, says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Here's the Mark paraphrased version of that one. You can always be taught more. You can always be taught more. Check your salt shakers on teachability. Are they on empty? You just aren't willing to learn anything from anyone anywhere. You already think that you know it all. You already have it all yourself, and so you have no mark of teachability, and you're not bearing any salt and light on anyone. Is your salt shaker empty? Is it maybe it's a quarter of the way full, or half the way full, or three quarters of the way full with teachability, or maybe it's full. And in this case, that means that you're just like a sponge where you just keep taking in, you keep learning and growing, and as the sponge gets full, you squeeze it out and you pour it into the life of others, and then you go back in and you just keep learning and learning, and then you squeeze it out and then you empty again and you fill up again. Are you teachable? Second trait to adding salt to your personal growth is this, adding generosity to your game. To be salt and light, you have to give salt and light away. And I don't know if your experience has been like ours, but we've been so very blessed over the years by generous lovers of Jesus. People who give because their hearts have been so touched by Jesus that now they're compelled to give and be a blessing to God and to others. Many years ago, on about three different occasions, Caroline and I got a $100 bill in the mail. It just came in, and we had no clue who sent it. To this day, we don't know where they came from. Like three or four different times it came, there was no signature, there was no card, there's no return address, just $100 showed up in the mail to us at a time that we could really use it. We had another time, we had a woman in a church we were serving who often would just show up at the house and give Caroline a bag or more full of clothes that she got on sale, brand new clothes that fit Caroline perfectly. It was a time where we had all of our little kids around and a little bankroll to go with it, and Caroline really needed something, and God knew that, and he used a person to be salt and light in our lives with generosity and providing something we needed. We had another friend in a church where we serve, where every year or so he would show up with a quarter of a cow and beef for our deep freeze and give that to us for free. It was a ministry he had. He'd raise cows as a hobby because he liked to do it, and he would always raise enough that he would use part of them that would pay for all of them, like half of them to pay for all of them, and the other half he would use some for his family, and he would give all the rest of it away to give to other. He made no money. He just did it enough so that he could raise them, sell some, and give the rest away. It was being salt and light of generosity. And it was a time where our family was young and our bankroll was small, and it was more helpful than I think he will ever know and what it did for our lives. I told him one time, I said, you don't know what an amazing ministry this is that you do. What an amazing ministry that he does. It helps families. It's more than you will ever know. And he answered me, he said, I don't think it's a ministry. It's just a hobby. I like to do it. I like raising cattle. And so I do this. And it's kind of a fun thing to do. I said, no. I said, it's a ministry that God's given you, and we and others are deeply appreciative of it. And listen, this wasn't some big-time farmer in our church. We were in Upper Sandusky at the time, and we had farmers who farmed thousands and thousands of acres. This wasn't one of these guys. He just was a small-time farmer, but he liked raising a few cows. And so he would do this and provide for others. It was just a really cool thing that he did. Here's the thing for me is, what brings a person to ever think that way? To have an idea, I'll raise this many, I'll sell these, and I'll give the rest to help people. What gives somebody that idea? Jesus does. Jesus gives those ideas. And he calls us to be salt and light in our generosity in ways like that. Listen, the most measurable way to look at our generosity is to look at how we give. How we give our time, how we give our gifts, how we give our talents, how we give of our belongings, how we give of our finances. Now, I know that talking about giving finances isn't a popular thing in most churches. Everyone knows how important it is, but nobody wants to talk about it, right? Nobody wants to talk about it. And I'll be honest with you, I have rarely talked about giving money in all of my years of ministry. I've talked about generosity, being generous, but I'm not sure I've ever done like a whole message just on giving money. I talk about it where it fits and the points where it comes, but I don't ever talk about it as a whole. And you see, I'm just not a believer in the idea that the preacher, pastor, has to get up and preach about giving money or people aren't going to give what's needed for the church. I just don't believe that a pastor has to get up on a financial stump every so many months coaxing people along to give money and then they'll give. Because the Bible says, where there is no vision, people perish. And I believe when we're constantly seeking God's vision and we're trying to walk in God's vision for us, then little has to be said about giving money because people are going to be so touched by God that they just give to what's needed. They give to God because it's a spiritual discipline to worship him. And incidentally, let me say to you, when you give financially, we don't give to a budget. We don't give to that kind of a thing. Get that idea out of your head. Get it out of your head. We don't give to the church. We don't give to the denomination. We give to God. That's our spiritual discipline. We give because we love God. And if we don't give because we're not happy about something or because we're objecting about something or because we just don't want to do it, we're not robbing the church. We're robbing God. Because we give back to God out of what he's already given to us. And one other thought that we need to be praying about, we need to take time to pray over while we're on the subject of financial stuff, is, you know, if you've not done so already, please be praying about how God would have us pay off the mortgage of this building. We're now under $100,000. That's incredible. We started at $1.8 million 9 years ago. So that's incredible, right? But just 2 years ago, God used this church body to raise $150,000 just to disaffiliate from biblically spiraling denomination. In 3 weeks' time, God used us to raise $150,000. Million would be great, right? $150,000 through this church so that we could honor him by standing firm biblically in what we believe. And I have to believe that if God can use this body of believers to be that generous like that, then he certainly can allow us to be that generous to eliminate our debt. Now, I'm not trying to start some sort of finance campaign right now, pay off the building. My hope is that we never have to do that. We're also not in trouble. We're making our monthly billing payments. We're doing that. I'm just saying, shouldn't we be praying, God, how do we eliminate this? Because we're paying money to a mortgage that now we aren't paying to other places. We all need to be praying about what God wants us to do in that. And if God calls you to be a part of that, if he calls you to help pay off this building mortgage, you do that by marking it on your check or on your envelope, a gift or gifts to the building. It needs to be beyond what you regularly give. Don't just turn your regular giving into building giving, because then we have no money to do ministry with. But see how God leads you to give beyond. And I believe, call me crazy, all right? I believe I can say this to you one time and God can pay off this building. I believe we don't have to go into some sort of campaign that says we're going to pay off the building in this much time and we need these many people to give this and these many people to be this. I believe that God can just say to us, I want you to pay for the building and I want to give you the means to do it, and that God can do that. That's what I would love to see happen. He did $150,000 in 3 weeks. God can do it. We just have to listen to him, right? Some people have been already given to this building for more than 10 years. Monthly they give, weekly they give for what God's doing here, and it's a beautiful thing. I just believe that maybe God's saying it's time to kick this out of the park. Let's stop paying for something that we already have. Let's get this done. That's what I believe. I understand that I'm not preaching about money. I'm talking about adding generosity to your game, being generous in your time and in your talents and in your belongings and in your finances. I've listed several verses in your bulletin, in your outline about giving. We're not going to read those. That's for you to take home. Read those on your own to see some things it says about generosity. But check your generosity salt shaker. Is it on empty? You don't even want to give a tip at a restaurant. Is it on empty? Is it a quarter of the way full, halfway full, three quarters of the way full, or is it full? When we live out generosity, we're adding salt and light to our game. Here's the last trait of adding salt to our personal growth. Last one is this, adding loyalty to your game. Loyalty. People who are serious about their relationship with Jesus are loyal in all things to put Jesus first. To put Jesus first. A few centuries before Christ, before Jesus walked on the earth, not before Jesus. Jesus has lived since forever. He didn't have a starting point, but on the earth. Alexander the Great conquered almost all of the known world with his military strength, cleverness, and diplomacy. And one day, Alexander and his small company of soldiers approached a strongly defended, walled city. Alexander, standing outside of the walls, raised his voice, demanding to see the king. The king, approaching the battlements above the invading army, agreed to hear Alexander's demands. "Surrender to me immediately," commanded Alexander. The king laughed. He said, "Why should I surrender to you?" he called down. We have you far outnumbered. You're no threat to us." Alexander was ready to answer the challenge. "Allow me to demonstrate why you should surrender," he replied. Alexander ordered his men to line up in single file and to start marching. He marched them straight toward a sheer cliff that dropped hundreds of feet to the rocks below. The king and his soldiers watched in shocked disbelief as one by one Alexander's soldier walked without hesitation, marched right off the edge of that cliff to the deaths. And after 10 soldiers had died, Alexander ordered the rest of the army to stop and return to his side. The king and his soldiers surrendered on the spot to Alexander. You see, as barbaric as this was, the king and his men, they realized that Alexander and his men wouldn't stop until they had victory. And these men lay so much loyalty to their leader that they were going to fight to the death for him. The king may have had more men, but he knew that his men didn't have the loyalty. They didn't have the loyalty, and they would be easily defeated. You see, I'm amazed at the loyalty that we find in places and in causes and in people that are nowhere to things that are nowhere comparable to our king, to our matchless king. I've got to tell you, I have tremendous amount of respect for people like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. Now, don't get me wrong, their theology's whacked. They're spiritually lost, but their loyalty to what they believe often appears much deeper than what I see in many people who call themselves Jesus followers. They take their beliefs door to door, and they're not ashamed to talk to anyone about it. Their loyalty to what they believe blows away many Christians' loyalty to the one true king. Even crazy cult groups that some of us can remember in a not-so-distant history, like Heaven's Gate and David Koresh's group in Waco, Texas, and Jim Jones' group, and all these cults, had so many people that were so loyal to their beliefs that countless men, women, and children died in a belief of something more that wasn't even there. Look, even the terrorist Muslim suicide bombers have such loyalty to what they say they believe. If there can be so much loyalty placed on false hopes, false places, false causes, and false gods, why is it that when we as the church have the real deal in Jesus that we often compromise our loyalties to him? Be clear that Jesus called for loyalty for those who wanted to follow him. Hear what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Friends, the boldness that Jesus chooses to speak to this audience is interesting. These are strong. These are challenging words, and he's not sharing strictly to those who are closest to him at this point, not to the three, not to the 12. He's sharing this to the large crowds. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because he knew it was time for them to be challenged, even to thin the ranks if that's what needed to happen. There had been this large crowd moving from place to place with Jesus like it's some sort of carnival show, and Jesus knew that it was time to weed out some of the spectators to find the loyal. He let his followers, all the crowds of them, know that if they were going to follow him, it's going to cost them something. It's going to cost them loyalty. It would cost them what was nearest, what was dearest to them. Now, did Jesus literally mean to his followers that they're supposed to hate their fathers and hate their mothers and hate their spouses and siblings and children and themselves? No, he's using some hyperbole here. That would be a contradiction of other parts of Scripture. Jesus was saying, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be salt of the earth and light of the world, loyalty to me comes first before all the rest of what is near and dear to you in this life, even if it means losing them. Even if it means losing them. When I was in college, I had to do an interview with somebody from another culture for a class I was in. And so I traveled. I was going to Wright State. I lived at home, but going to Wright State, I traveled to Bowling Green State University, where a friend of mine was in college, because he was rooming with a guy from Malaysia. And I met with this guy from Malaysia, and his story just blew me away. This young man had become a Christian when he was in the United States. His family was Muslim or Hindu, I think Muslim. And when he became a Christian, they completely disowned him. He was never permitted to go home again, because he gave his life to Jesus. And he knew that that would happen if he accepted Christ. But you see, he counted the cost, and he knew that it was worth losing his whole family to be loyal to Jesus. This is a person who really believed that Jesus is the real deal, and having him is better than having anyone or anything else in life. His is the case of literally losing it all, but not really. Really, friends, he was gaining it all. He was gaining it all. You see, here in the good old USA, we're not normally faced with those kinds of decisions to have a faith in Jesus, yet we struggle with giving loyalty to Jesus, just letting other people know that we're a Christian. Just being a little bit of salt, a little bit of light in this world, just sharing Jesus with a friend or a family member. The most that many of us are going to face is maybe being laughed at, maybe be called a Jesus freak or something like that, yet our loyalty doesn't run deep enough to risk even a little. Friends, if you want to see what loyalty looks like, take a look at the 12 disciples. Now, their first go-around wasn't so strong. When Jesus was arrested, they all ran like a bunch of scared kids. Everybody but Peter and John, and then Peter still denied him three times. Real loyalty, huh? Real loyalty there. Their first go-around wasn't so strong, but are you aware of how they lived the rest of their lives after Jesus died and rose from the dead? When they saw it and they knew it and they believed it. I shared a version of this in the spring when we talked about the beginning of the church, but Christian tradition says that all but one of them died as martyrs for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Fox's Book of Martyrs says Andrew was crucified, Bartholomew was beaten and crucified, James, son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death, James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded, John, the only one who wasn't martyred, lived out at the end of his life on an island called Patmos before he was released and died of old age. Matthew was speared to death. Peter was crucified upside down. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. And Matthias, or Matthias, however his name's pronounced, he took Judas's place. He was stoned to death. This was loyalty. This was loyalty all for the sake of Jesus, a loyalty that says, I'll even die for you before I denounce you. I'll die for you before I'm not salt of the earth and light of this world. So check your loyalty shaker, salt shaker. Is it empty? Do you keep your faith just private? You only keep it to yourself. You don't share with anybody. Is it a quarter of the way full? Do you only bring your faith out to church on Sunday? Is it maybe a half of the way full? Is your faith worn proudly in the midst of the safety of other Christians? Or is it three quarters of the way full where your faith is moved into most of your life and most of your decisions in the world? Or is it full? Is your salt shaker full? Your faith in Jesus is just who you are. You can't separate the two any longer. It's who you are in every area, every arena of your life. You're there to bear salt and to shine the light of Jesus. We've spent a few weeks learning that adding salt and light to our game isn't for the faint of heart. If we're going to penetrate this lost and this dark world, then our lives are going to look different than the lives of everybody else around us in this world. This runs counterculture to the ways of the world. Our lives won't be given to greed or drunkenness or debt, promiscuity, possessions, selfishness, comfort, laziness, gluttony, gossip, rumors, reckless babble, evil, hate, violence, worldly success, immorality, disrespect, apathy, or you fill in the blank. Being a salty saint, adding salt and light to your game is a different way of life. It's living our lives as transformed people who are passionate about Jesus and living for him and living as him. Are you up for it, friends? Are you up for it? Are you ready to add some salt and light to your game? Jesus didn't call out the apathetic from the crowd to follow him. He called out those who would be sold out to those who would surrender their life to him and pick up their cross and follow him daily. Let's pray together. Oh, dear God, I prayed this at 8:30. I'm just really sick of apathy. I'm sick of it in my own life, in my own heart, and in my own family at times. I'm sick of apathy that I see in the church. I'm sick of being a person that just takes and takes and takes from you and then gives so little. I'm sick of the wishy-washy loyalty that I have and that I see in others. I'm tired of it, God. I'm tired of it, and I want to see change in me, and I want to see change in my family, and I want to see change in our church. God, I pray that our lives become so salty that people who are around, they can't help but taste it. Not that they're drawn to us, but that they're drawn to you. I pray that our lives become so bright that we be the light of the world in such a way that it just illuminates what's dark. That people who are lost and stuck in darkness, that their eyes open, like having a flashlight shine in their face, because the light of Jesus is coming through and hope is given. That this world we're in will find the flavor that's Jesus and the hope that lights their way. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. It's not a title. It's not something we earn. Going to church doesn't make us one. Being in a Bible study doesn't make us one. What makes us a Christian is when our lives are living like Jesus and people are catching the salt and the light of Jesus into their lives and they have lives that are changed. And until we're doing that, we're not adding salt to our game, we're playing a game. I don't want to play anymore. Make us salt and light, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so I guess I have one more poll question. How many believe that you were made for more? Pray for us. God, we know that we're made for more. It's not a guilt thing. It's not a thing of you got to do more to earn more of God's favor. God already has given all of his favor, and his favor's name is Jesus. But you're calling us to more. You're calling us to more, and in that more rests the fullness of life that you've promised us. Let us step forward in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be blessed. Hope we see you this afternoon at the Fall Fest. If not, we'll see you next week. Love y'all.